This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
When you move into the 14th century, 13th, 14th century, you find a shift of the struggle between the papacy and the heads of state, not so much with the Holy Roman Emperor, but with the kings of France, who were very strong at this time. And this is an era in which some of the powerful, independent nations of Europe began to emerge with these sovereigns that raise huge armies. And the people look to them as the protector and their ethnic identity with their particular nation. And one thing that happened in some of the face-off in the tension between some of the leaders like Boniface and Philip, it's another one of those times of conflict. This particular incident, it was over taxation. And Pope Boniface, out of this, during this time, is the one that issued the famous Unum Sanctum, which is probably the most bald-faced claim by any pope to, you know, I've got the final say. Unum Sanctum. Now, all of these papal bulls, if you would, these declarations, usually, even to this day, papal statements and documents, usually the title of them comes from the very first words in Latin in the document, one holy. But you've got some citations of that in Bettinson, and I will refer to you, but he essentially says everyone must be in submission to the Roman pontiff for their salvation. Church and state. And, you know, Catholics kind of get upset with how, you know, Protestants, you know, point to this particular document is a little bit over the top, so to speak. And, but it's pretty strong wording. Well, the French kings got a brilliant idea, but one of the ways to control the papacy is to move the papacy to France. And we have this period known as the Avignon Papacy. Sometimes it's called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where the papacy was moved to France. So the French king had the Pope right there in his backyard. And really, part of the significant growth of the papal court and the affluence and wealth really is can be attributable back to this period of the Avignon Papacy. In the big picture of the church in Europe, what played out is there would be other groups that eventually would identify another pope who lived in Rome, eventually a conciliar movement at the Council of Constance. In 1415, the bishops would get together and try to rein things back in, and they appointed another person as pope to try to resolve what was called the Great Schism. During these years is when you had at least two popes, one in Rome, one in France. And at the conciliar movement, at the Council of Constance in 1415, the bishops tried to resolve this. And this is the last great attempt by the bishops in the West to rein the authority of the papacy back in. Because the bishops actually declared at the Council of Constance in 1415 that the bishops had the final say-so in the church, and they appointed a third pope, and for a short season, you actually had three individuals in Western Christendom who claimed to be the pope, the vicar of Christ in the church. So, of course, this caused a lot of upheaval in the church. The people were very critical of this kind of thing, and it didn't make sense. You know, if we have, you know, one earthly head of the church, and now we have three of them. And so critics of the church made hay with this situation, and it was problematic problematic, of course. Eventually it was resolved, and all three of those popes were done with, and they were able to appoint another one. But it was just a part of this convoluted picture in the medieval period. But after this last attempt of the bishops to really head back in a more eastern direction in terms of looking at the collegiality of the bishops in control, ecclesiastical control of the church, but it did not play out. Now, when we think about reform in the medieval church, the Franciscans and the Dominicans certainly come into view. These particular orders were established to be out among the people. And this is the point in which monasticism, if you would, went public. Fascinating story about St. Francis. Some of you may choose to do your biography on him. A lot of legends grew up about him. Some of his followers lived to tell, you know, their eyewitness accounts of St. Francis. A lot of, you know, unique things are identified with the legends surrounding him, such as, you know, his ministry to the animals, his preaching to the wolf of Gubbio, this wolf that terrorized this community, and he goes out and preaches to the wolf and converts him. And, you know, a lot of things grew up around St. Francis. And then probably the most intriguing is the testimony about him in his latter days receiving the stigmata, that is, the visible evidence of the wounds of Christ in his body. And there's, you know, who knows about these things? You know, some of them give accounts of seeing these kinds of things. But certainly the lasting legacy of Francis would be his real commitment of ministry to the poor in simplicity. But he still, you know, remains one of the saints in a sense that belongs to all of us, this peace-loving soul that, you know, tried to do good in his lifetime. Now, the Dominicans that we've already mentioned, these friars known for their participation in education and training, likewise traveled out among the people. The Franciscans and the Dominicans were a part of what we call the mendicant orders, which means the begging. That is, they depended on the people in the villages and communities to provide for them. Clothing, food, kind of had to beg for it. They literally had no place to lay their heads. And this was a part of, you know, Francis's perspective as he, you know, attracted, you know, his group of disciples. Now, another element we can mention during this period would be the practice of the Inquisition. St. Thomas and others would justify the Inquisition. This is, quote, where they went after heretics. And actually, as they would sometimes describe it, declare a crusade against the heretics. The Cathari, or Albigensians, or the Albi, as they were known, in the area, excuse me, of France, known as Albi. This was a group that had rather Gnostic kind of ideas, and really apart from Orthodox Christianity. But what is, you know, sad about the experience is how they were violently persecuted by the Inquisition. And they justified this on the basis that we cannot allow for the spread of false teaching. It is better to kill a few heretics than let them spread their poison to others. This is the way Aquinas and others would argue in justifying the Inquisition. One of the groups that had rather Protestant-like ideas were the Waldensians that would really spread throughout different parts of Europe, different communities. And they raised some questions about the Catholic faith that they were very uncomfortable with. They also were violently persecuted as the church went after the Waldensians. Well, the Waldensians, you know, they did object to things like indulgences and things like that. They felt like that this was unacceptable. They believed that there was not enough emphasis in the church on teaching the Bible to the people. We might call it kind of some mild, objections to the church, but they began to raise, some ideas that sounded very similar to what, some Christians and Protestants in particular would raise. They didn't like, icons and prayer to the saints, and also voiced some concern about, purgatory and that kind of thing. So they were persecuted because they were, crossing the church. And this would be very harsh. They're one of the groups that a crusade was actually established where they would hunt these people down. By the 16th century, though, some of these ideas were adopted by the Protestants, and we hear mention of them, by the later Protestants. But this pattern of persecution of people that didn't toe the line, heretics, if you would, would set a pattern that would be practiced later in the church. The most notorious of them all was the Spanish Inquisition. And as you move toward the Reformation era, it was in southern Europe, in Spain, in Italy, and in France, where the Inquisition was implemented and really stamped out the Protestant movement. And so the patterns that began earlier in the medieval period would continue, where it became acceptable that the church would physically, capture these heretics, might torture them for confession, and burn them at the stake. And so it became quite costly to question the teaching of the church. Now, one individual that I want to mention who had the fortitude to do this was the one of the great heroes of the English church, John Wycliffe. One historian has noted that, all English-speaking Christians ought to, annually celebrate the life and work of John Wycliffe because of his great work, which has bequeathed so much to us in the translation of the Bible into our language and being willing to stand up against the church. But I do want to tell you a little bit about the story of Wycliffe. And he is called by historians as the morning star of the Reformation. The morning star of the Reformation. He lived at a real turning point in the history of England, during the 14th century, where the English language more and more was being spoken among the not only the common people but the educated people, because of the Norman conquest and the influence of French, for many generations the educated in England spoke French, and certainly were if they wrote in ecclesiastical civil affairs would write in Latin, but more and more English, or what was known as Middle English, is developing. One of his contemporaries was Geoffrey Chaucer. Most of you probably have read parts of the Canterbury Tales in the past, and so both Chaucer and Wycliffe helped influence the development of the English language living during this particular time. In fact, a number of literary scholars suggest that in the Parson's Tale, if you remember that being part of the Canterbury Tales, that Chaucer probably had in mind Wycliffe in the tale of the parson. Lots taking place in England, the transition of the language, the people emerging from a time of illiteracy, more and more people were educated. But the English ecclesiastical scene was incredibly corrupt. Incredibly corrupt. During Wycliffe's day, many, many of the clergy were very uneducated, even illiterate. It would be typical in the English village churches for people on Sundays to go to worship. The priest would celebrate the Mass in Latin, which he had memorized. He did not even know Latin. He didn't even know what he was saying. Usually there was no biblical exposition. They would tell the stories of the saints, and they would preach on the seven virtues, the seven deadly sins, and there was a dearth of exposure to Scripture. And this is a part of the passion that Wycliffe had in his own day. the church dominated, you know, all of the life of people that lived in England. Most of the money and the property was owned by the church. The numbers of clergy, both what we call the regular and the secular clergy, that is the regular clergy, the monks and the friars, the secular clergy, all these groups of priests and different prelates. Many of the monks and the friars were well-to-do. The absenteeism was rampant, that is when bishops and priests got the benefit of the tithes of the people and didn't even bother to minister to the people. People were in it for their own benefit and not for the sake of the ministry and of the people. Bishops had become men of the world, often appointed by the king and given this as a reward. But both the king and the parliament in England had this ongoing battle with the papacy. And one of the ways that Wycliffe will become involved in the situation is because he is recognized as a great intellectual in England at the time, that in the controversy over ecclesiastical authority in England between what influence does the Pope have in the English church, where the king is wanting to control the English church, typically Wycliffe would be brought forward during those times of debate. Some of the debates took place in France, and Wycliffe would actually argue for the right of the secular power to determine affairs of the church. And he believed that there was an independent authority and that he believed that the church had no authority over the state. And Wycliffe began to argue that. And, of course, the king was delighted to hear that. But it appears to be his real conviction that the church ought to be staying out of affairs of the state. And he argued that on behalf of the English church. The Black Death swept through England during his lifetime, and much of the population devastated. The Hundred Years' War during this period, this ongoing conflict between England and France, and so a lot of the resources of the nation depleted. There was something that happened for the first time in English history, a widespread rebellion by the peasants over taxation. This was actually blamed on Wycliffe toward the end of his life. You're the ones that have stirred up these peasants in opposition to the king, because toward the end of his life, he would fall out of favor. So Wycliffe was caught up in the turmoil of this whole era. Let me tell you a little bit about his own biography. Born in Yorkshire, England, educated by a village priest, and under the lordship of John of Gaunt, he had one that supported him, and he was sent to Oxford as a teenager, got the best education available, eventually graduating from Queen's College and earning his doctorate by 1372, and as a doctoral student, he first gave expression to his own views about the Lord's Supper. And Wycliffe would take the church on in terms of the understanding of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And the old Augustinian spiritual tradition of an interpretation of the presence of Christ would be articulated by Wycliffe, and this would get him in trouble because he came out in writing against the doctrine of transubstantiation. And he did this while he was a doctoral student. He became the rector of the parish at Lutterworth. That is where he kind of received his living during this time. But during his life, he would become the most preeminent theologian in all of England and could not escape the controversy of his time, and became very involved in these political, ecclesiastical affairs. And his famous piece where he argued for the independence of church and state is entitled On Civil Dominion. On Civil Dominion. That the church ought to keep its hands out of the affairs of the state. But Wycliffe began to come under criticism because of his stances, not only against the papacy, but his theological views. And eventually the Bishop of London, Bishop Courtney, charges the great scholar of Oxford with heresy. And the Bishop Courtney was able to talk the Pope into issuing a number of bulls condemning Wycliffe. But he is so loved by the royal family, by the community at Oxford, and the English people that he has protected. And even though he's condemned by the Pope, he maintains his position as a professor at the University of Oxford. At one point, he's kind of placed under house arrest to satisfy the Pope. Later on, there will be a second trial of Wycliffe at Lambeth Palace, where the Queen Mother is there, and again, these charges are brought against Wycliffe. But if you ever are in London and you go to the great cathedral there, St. Paul's, probably know it from the place where Princess Diana, was married to Prince Charles in that great cathedral. If you go down in the crypt below St. Paul's in the little chapel there, there's a little bronze plaque. John Wycliffe's trial took place here. Now, the cathedral is a much later structure built upon that, but this is where, you know, Wycliffe had to face, you know, his accusers. And eventually, he is going to be banned from Oxford, and he will go back to his little parish there in Lutterworth. Now, you would think, here the great scholar at Oxford who had publicly defended England and was considered a real hero among the English people in many ways, here now he loses his position back in his parish, you know, is all lost. But yet, it is here in these last 2 years of his life that Wycliffe put his hand to translating the Bible into English. And he gave his energies to this task along with some of his other projects. And he ended up having a couple of strokes that, paralyzed him, but yet his work would continue on. And actually his second stroke occurred during Mass. And he died on December 31st in 1384. But so despised was Wycliffe by the Roman Church that at the Council of Constance in the next few decades, in 1415, remember this is the council that tried to figure out which pope's the real pope? They decided, even though Wycliffe was long dead, to condemn him, and they ordered that all of Wycliffe's writings would be collected and burned. And by 1428, a few years later, the Pope actually ordered that Wycliffe's remains be exhumed, that they were burned, and his ashes were thrown into the River Swift. And as one historian named Fuller said, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. An apt, I think, evaluation of Rome could not stamp out his ideas. Number of things that Wycliffe was very bold in condemning. He said the indulgence practice is evil, and he was unequivocal in his condemnation of this. Sin cannot be pardoned for money. Righteousness cannot be bought or sold. And if the Pope has the power to forgive, he ought to forgive everybody for free. Do you know that's one of the 95 Theses? Luther picked up on that principle. If the Pope has the power to forgive, he ought to do it for nothing. Indulgences are evil. Transubstantiation. Here was Wycliffe's argument. This is a recent doctrine. This is very late in the history of the church. Many of the fathers did not believe this at all. And my articulation of this is consistent with many of the fathers. And this is an unjust doctrine, and it's not scriptural. And he boldly articulated that. And that actually was the primary doctrine that got him in such trouble. Because, you know, the celebration of the Eucharist and the Mass were so central to Roman Catholic, everyday life, that whenever you challenged that kind of thing, you were bound to get in trouble. Papal authority. He challenged this, and he said that he referred to the Great Schism, this period where you had two or more popes. He says, well, this exposes the fact that the papacy is evil anyway. And here in the 14th century, he said the Pope is the Antichrist. In fact, he says the papacy is a position created by the devil. And he says this idea that the keys of the kingdom are not in the hands of the Pope. This is a spiritual power given to all believers. And on church and state, he said the church only has spiritual power, no temporal authority. The Pope has no right meddling in civil affairs. In fact, he says the church ought to take over the wealth of the church and redistribute it. He was just irate about how wealthy the church had become. Meanwhile, the poor suffer. And this is unjust. Well, as you can see, in seed form, the Protestant ideas were really birthed in many ways in terms of the way Wycliffe articulated some of these criticisms. Now, the followers of Wycliffe are known as the Lollards. Some suggest that that word Lollards means the mumblers or the poor preachers. Sometimes it's explained that way, that that's what the term Lollards mean. But what Wycliffe did before he died is he sent out some of these young preachers to go out into the villages and basically to teach the Bible to the people, because they had not been really exposed to biblical teaching. The Lollard movement, they were considered, the disciples of Wycliffe would continue to proliferate in the next century leading up to the Protestant Reformation, and we hear about Lollards still being around when Luther shows up on the scene. So these followers of Wycliffe who espoused his ideas would continue to spread. So we can talk about his followers, the Lollards, certainly his Bible translation, as he is working on that. Now, I should point out what Wycliffe did during his lifetime is what he was doing was taking the Latin Vulgate, okay, the Latin Vulgate, which had been translated by Jerome back in the 4th century, the Latin version of the Bible, which was the official Bible of the church. Wycliffe was taking the Vulgate and then putting it into English. It would not be really till we get closer to the 16th century that William Tyndale would actually take the Greek and the Hebrew and work on translating from the original languages into English. But Wycliffe, you know, was compelled just to, as quickly as he could, to put the Bible in the language of the people. John Huss would take advantage of the teachings of John Wycliffe. Connection there between some of the Bohemian students in what would be the Czech Republic today, that area, Moravia, Bohemia, had contact with England, and some of Wycliffe's writings, in particular Wycliffe's book on the church, De Ecclesia, his doctrine of the church, was brought back to Bohemia, and John Huss would use that as a kind of the foundation for his own book entitled The Church. So the Hussite movement has its roots in Wycliffe's theology also, as does the theology of Martin Luther. And Luther acknowledged that he had a debt to both the Wycliffe and Huss. A few things I'll say about John Huss. As we conclude this unit, he and Wycliffe together considered the forerunners of the Reformation. In many ways, Wycliffe was a little more forceful in some ways in articulating particular doctrines in opposition to the church. For example, Huss didn't really question transubstantiation or that kind of thing. He did raise issues about indulgences. He criticized the church for some of its abuses and the neglect of the preaching of the Word of God. And Huss became a great preacher in the late medieval church, and known for his abilities to expound the Word of God. Now, his last name comes from the city that of his birth. Born in the city of Husinec, and we know him as John Huss. Sometimes you'll see it written as Jan Hus, J-A-N-H-U-S. But John Huss, his ministry there in the primarily in the city of Prague, at the University of Prague, he became the dean of the university there, and then preached in Bethlehem Chapel. And you can visit that building in the city of Prague today. It actually was burned, but they have rebuilt it to look like it did in the day of Huss. Huss is still a great hero among the Czech people. There at Bethlehem Chapel, as Huss began to preach, it stirred up some opposition from the Roman hierarchy as they heard of this upstart preacher who's questioning some of the issues in the church. And he eventually is going to be excommunicated by the church. But what they did during Huss's lifetime to try to rein him in is in the year 1412, an interdict on Bohemia was issued. And while the populace had been behind Huss, the king of Bohemia had supported John Huss. Here was their famous preacher that was encouraging people in their Christian life. But now when the interdict emerged, it kind of turned people against him. Well, he was promised safe conduct to go to the Council of Constance in the year 1415. This, again, we keep talking about this Council of Constance. This was a very important one in 1415, dealing with the papal schism. But Huss is really kind of an afterthought. He spends a lot of time in prison, waiting for the time where the bishops are going to call him up. He finds that when he gets there, that this is not really going to be a fair trial for him. But he's imprisoned. We have some remains of some of his writings and reflection on his experience. But he eventually will be brought before the bishops there, and his trial certainly is well known, as he is basically, these charges are brought against him. He tries to answer, but most often they just tell him to be silent. He claims that he is trying to simply preach and teach what the Word of God says, but they condemn him as a heretic, and he is sent to the stake, and he is burned as a heretic. And this is a part of the description that eyewitnesses record from what occurred there. It was in Germany, where the Council of Constance was. The ritual of degradation followed. Huss's priestly robe was taken from him. His hair was cut off. A paper cap like a dunce cap was placed on his head, and he was turned over to the emperor, who commanded a member of his court to burn him as a heretic. He was taken to a meadow outside the city of Constance. His outer garments were removed. His hands were tied behind him. And when his body was then his body was bound to a stake. Bundles of wood and straw were placed about his body all the way up to his chin. The straw was lit, and Huss began to sing. And soon he succumbed to the smoke and the heat, and his ashes, when his body was destroyed, were placed in a wheelbarrow and thrown into the Rhine River. This horrible image of Huss's death would inspire the Czech people who formed the Hussite Church of Bohemia, sometimes known as the Bohemian Brethren. It also would have a huge impact on a German student named Martin Luther, who studied John Huss's sermons and would refer to him as a holy martyr. Luther at one point would say, when the Protestants were criticized for their beliefs, "We all are followers of John Huss." And one of the things that was hurled against the early reformers is that they were guilty of the heresies of Wycliffe and of Huss. But in these two men, we have some bold servants of Christ who were courageous enough to raise questions about some of what was going on in the church and to try to call the church back to the Word of God. And through the translation of the Bible into the vernacular and through the preaching of the Scriptures from the pulpit. And these are the primary contributions of Wycliffe and of Huss that Martin Luther would pick up on. Sola Scriptura. The Bible must be our guide. And Wycliffe and Huss then began really the seeds of the movement that would become the Protestant Reformation.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.